Hey, friends. Hey, so tonight we are kicking off a new series called Soma. It's a series about the body and sexuality and how we view and think about our bodies and what we do with our bodies. And Soma is a Greek word that comes from the New Testament. It refers both to our individual, like physical, material bodies, but it also refers to the spiritual body of Christ, the church, the Soma of Christ. And so as we talk about our bodies in this series, when we use this idea of body, I'm thinking of this as a holistic term. All of what it means for you to be an embodied person, your sense of self, your identity, your experience of masculinity and femininity, the desires and longings and attractions and orientations of the body, your experience of your emotional life and your relational life as an embodied person, your form and shape and physical appearance, all of what it means for you to be a person who is in a body. And there's actually quite a bit to say about all of these various ideas related to the body that we're going to unpack and dive into throughout the series. But before we get into any of that, I just want to extend to you a sincere and simple invitation for the series. And the invitation, I'm going to give it because I think there's some challenging things that we'll talk about in the series. Challenging because they may be hard to understand, challenging because they're hard to believe, hard to live. And so as we step into a series that may prompt us into some deeper reflection and some heavier topics of conversation, the invitation I want to give to you is this. Be present to what we're doing and to what's being said. And I don't just mean show up physically in a room, in a building, that's awesome, but show up like intellectually, show up emotionally, show up spiritually, bring all of yourself as an embodied person in this room in which we gather so that you can consider deeply what the Lord might be speaking to you. And I want you to come and wrestle with questions and with doubts and with desires, because my hope and my belief is that Jesus wants to and will speak through the series as we talk about some stuff that can sometimes be difficult for us to engage in and to reflect on. So I hope that you'll bring all of yourself into these conversations when we gather and into your conversations when you have your small group time. So I want to start with just a question. And the question is this: can you remember, as we dive into this topic of sexuality tonight, can you remember the time when you were first aware of your sexuality? Can you remember, like looking back, when you suddenly realized, whoa, I have a sexual nature? Because my guess is that all of us, at some point in our lives, probably right around that time that's really awkward and fun called puberty, right? You started to be awakened to the reality that as an embodied person, you have sexual longing and desire, right? You've got attraction and orientation. You've got an experience of a gender, right? You've got all this stuff that it means to be in a body. You've got much more conscious awareness of your own reflection and appearance. You're starting to notice your own body and other people's bodies in ways that you never had before. You've awakened up to something. And along with that, my guess is that probably immediately following, if not coinciding with the time in your life when you started to wake up to the fact that you have sexuality as a part of being an embodied person, immediately following that, you experienced a brokenness as a part of that sexuality. It did not take long, probably, for you to realize the fact that along with having a sexuality and being an embodied person, there's something imperfect, something not right, something disordered about your experience of sexuality. And some of you were introduced to that younger than you ought to have been because of things that you saw, things that happened to you, choices that you made, whatever it is. But all of us, I'm guessing in this room, have had an experience where we woke up to the reality of our sexuality as well as to the brokenness of that sexuality. For me, I can remember a time, I was probably 11 or 12, and it was a turning point moment for me when I was really young. I was at a friend's house. We were close, we were good friends, still are to this day, but we were two, you know, probably sixth grade boys or something, and his mom and his stepdad had left the house for a while. And so we had to get on the computer to do some homework. You see where this is going? Yeah, I know. So one pop-up and a bad decision later, found myself looking at stuff that I knew I was not supposed to see this. This was like forbidden, illicit, not supposed to have my eyes on this. But I kind of realized in this moment, right? That there was some sort of longing, there was some sort of desire in my body, in my flesh, for something beyond myself that I had not experienced before. I was seeing something that I had never come across my eyes before, right? And in that moment, made bad decisions, led to a lot of shame and guilt and confusion in years following, right? And I say that to say, you may have not had the same experience, you may have had a very similar experience, but whatever it is, I'm guessing there was a time in your life when all of a sudden sexuality became real to you in a new way. And along with that, you probably experienced that there's something not quite right, like I did. I knew there's something off kilter here. There's something skewed in the way that I'm viewing and treating my own body and the way that I'm viewing and treating other bodies. This probably isn't good. This probably isn't healthy. There's something wrong and broken in our bodies and in our sexuality. And if you're like me, you have learned over time how to live with an increasing measure of fear or guilt or shame or anger or suffering of some other kind due to the fact that you have a body and a sexuality. You've grown up into that. You've inherited that from people's comments, from the things that you've experienced, from your environment and your home, the people that you've been around, the relationships you've had, the stuff that you've seen, right? We've learned often how to be ashamed and guilty on account of our bodies, which God intended for us to not experience guilt and shame and fear and all those things. So as a fundamental truth claim that I want us to take as we enter into this series, right? As a fundamental truth claim, I want us to understand that none of us comes into this conversation squeaky clean, right? It is not a question for us of if we experience brokenness in our sexuality. It is only a question of how. I don't want to put that on the table right now, because as we dive into this conversation, we need to go in with the level of humility and empathy and grace to one another and to ourselves that Jesus desires. It's not a question of if, it is only a question of in what way, how, what does this look like for each of us? Because in a room this size, knowing you guys, knowing the group that's here, right, we've got abuses that haven't healed. We've got desires that we don't want. We've got physical features that we can't change. We've got habits we can't break. We've got pasts we can't forget. All these things are shaping our experience of ourselves and of one another as embodied people. And Jesus wants to speak a word of hope and truth and life into the midst of that. So maybe as we start into the series, you're just kind of wondering off the front end, like, why even have this kind of conversation? What does God and spirituality and the Christian faith have to do with the way that I think about my body or what I do with my body? And what I want to tell you is actually good news, right? That the reason God cares, the reason this conversation is important, and it matters how you think about and what you do with your body, is because you are part of a story. You're part of God's story, the story of the scriptures, of the gospel, the story of reality that Jesus has been writing throughout all time. You are part of that story. And here's why that's good news. It's good news because all we're going to talk about, as we talk about sometimes healthy limits, as we talk about stewardship, as we talk about a certain kind of paradigm, a way of looking at ourselves and the world and our bodies, this is not arbitrary, subjective rules that God made up. I know sometimes God is like the cosmic killjoy of sexuality and fun and pleasure. That is not at all. God is the author of these things. He is the originator of these things. And he desires for our good to look at them in a certain way as people who are living in a certain kind of reality, a certain kind of story. Your brain is not meant to function on rule following. You are meant to function as part of a story. There's actually some scientific backing to this. There's a neurobiologist. His name is Mark Turner. And in one of his books, he writes this about how we're wired for story. He says that story is the basic principle of how the human mind works. Most of our experience, our knowledge, and our thinking is organized as a set of stories. Narrative structure is essential, not only for effective communication, but for thinking itself. Through stories, we learn how to see patterns, we learn about cause and effect, to discover the consequences of our choices, our sense of right and wrong, what's important or least valuable in life. All of these are shaped for us by the stories we hear and live. In other words, he's saying your brain runs on story. This is the makeup of you and me and everyone. We are wired for story. There's a pastor named Pete Hughes out in London, and he kind of reframes it this way. He says that the story you live in is the story you live out. The story that you live in, the way that you perceive the world and how it works and your role and your place in it, your identity, your sense of self, your agency, what you're here to do, your responsibility, your vocation, all of that, the story that you live in, that's the story you're going to live out. If you want to predict the way that you're going to live and operate and function in the world, you got to look at the story that you believe. How do you see yourself as a player in the world? What story are you bought into that is shaping the course and the direction of your life? And so tonight we're going to look at the gospel story of our bodies. A very, very brief walkthrough of how the story of Scripture has unfolded in relation to our bodies and how it's good and broken, but in need of redemption and renewal in the way that Jesus offers that to us. But before we look at any texts, before we look at the gospel story, I want us just to take a few moments and consider the stories that we're already living, the stories that we have already inherited, the default presuppositions and assumptions that we have stepped into this world with, whether because of our environment or our upbringing or whatever it is. We've already inherited some ways of thinking about our bodies and what to do with them. There's this old anecdote about these two fish that are swimming along in a vast lake, and they come across this older fish who's swimming the opposite direction, and the older fish says to them, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And the other two fish, they just keep swimming for a minute after they nod politely. And then eventually one fish stops and he looks at the other fish and he says, "What the heck is water?" And the point of this story, the point of the cliche, is that sometimes we're immersed in realities we're not aware of. And what ought to be the most obvious things to us go right past our radar because we are swimming against a current that has formed us and shaped us in ways we don't perceive readily. And every one of us has inherited a set of assumptions and perspectives and paradigms. We're all already living in a certain kind of story. So before we get to the gospel story, I want us to look at two alternative stories, two counterfeit stories, two ways of thinking about the body and sexuality and ultimately desire that are not the way of Jesus, but that probably have a pretty strong pull and a pretty strong draw to us in our own lives. So the first one is this, and this is going to be on the screen for you to see here. The first story is a story about desire that says we ought to fear our desires. Within this perspective, this paradigm, desire and sexuality is bad, it's gross, it's subhuman. It's like the nasty little secret that we probably shouldn't really talk about. It's something that's worthy of suppressing, stifling, stuff that deep down, don't let that come out, don't talk about that. It wants us to keep all this desire that's natural and inherent in our bodies suppressed and repressed. We can start to think about the body and sexuality like it's gross. It's this vessel that's worthy of shame. And we can start to view our own bodies and our own sexuality as something to be ashamed of. And within this this way of looking at things, there's a culture associated with that. There's what I would call purity culture. It's this idea that you have to keep your body pure, and if you don't, then something happens to your value and your inherent worth as a person. Something suffers in your identity when you fail to live up to the standard of purity and perfection. This culture is often all too common in the church. This is probably not the dominant culture that you encounter at your schools, maybe. But this is often the dominant culture that exists in the church. And it's important to note, it's not the way of Jesus, but it has a pretty long track record in his church. And I'm not trying to call out the church, but if we can't enter into this conversation and say that there's some things inherent in our own structures, in our own community life, that we need to name and repent of and move beyond, we're never going to be able to own up to the past. We're never going to be able to own up to some things and experience a transformation away from a religiosity and a puritanical way of looking at our bodies and into the life-giving way of Jesus. So this has a lot of history to it. There's actually a guy named Jerome. who in the 4th century was a scholar, was a theologian, was a linguist. At the time, he rose through the ranks in the church to become someone who had all kinds of power and influence, and he was brilliant. By the time he was in his 30s, he had these high positions of office in the church, and he was actually the crowning jewel of his life was that he became the very first person to translate from the original Hebrew, the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, into Latin, the common tongue of the day. And it took him about 3 decades to accomplish this, but his work, his achievement, became the standard translation of the scriptures for the next plus 1,000 years. Literally for almost 1,500 years, this guy defined what was in the Bible. And his perspectives began to shape the church in ways that we are still reeling from. Now, he did a lot of great things, was a brilliant guy, did this incredible work of translation, but all throughout that time, he suffered immensely from sexual temptation. And it overcame his mind, his thoughts, his imagination. And so in order to fight against this, he believed that he had to repress this and stuff it all down and pretend it wasn't there and work really hard and sum up all his moral effort and courage to fight against this stuff. So he got really, really into fasting and ascetism, which is a way of, it's the opposite of indulgence, essentially. So he would fast, like, extremely to the point that he was sick and pale and hurting himself. He did this with a community of people who followed him in his ways and his practices. There was actually a person who fasted to the extent that they actually died in an effort to repress sexual urges and temptation in their life. And as is often the case in environments and cultures like this, women are the people who suffer disproportionately. So he actually assigned point values to women based on their level of virginity and purity. So if you were a virgin, you got top points. And if you were a widow, you got a little bit less than that. If you were married, a little bit less than that. And if you were an adulterer, you got the very bottom of the barrel. And it shaped his whole perception of gender and of marriage and of sexuality and of the body. And he constantly fought against this stuff. He even said that if you were a husband who made love to your wife too passionately, that was just as good as adultery. He had these ideas that shaped the church for generations. Between the 3rd and the 10th centuries in the church at the time, lots of edicts and laws were passed that governed the way that married people, husbands and wives, could experience sexual union together. So for instance, on Wednesdays, on Fridays, on Saturdays, sex between married people was forbidden. Sometimes other days of the week were included. Thursdays or Sundays, based on the Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' life. The church issued laws that forbid sex between married people in holy seasons of the church calendar, at Pentecost, Eastertide, Christmastide, Advent, Lent. They added in some feast days and some celebratory days for saints and martyrs and prophets and apostles. And there's one historian, his name is John Boswell, and he estimated that by the end of the 10th century, only 44 days were left in the calendar for married people to have sex. 44 days left in the calendar because the church had looked so poorly on the goodness of sexuality and had repressed all this and considered it foreign and ugly and bad and not worth experiencing in a right and good and healthy way. And so much of the echoes and the reverberations of this have been inherited in our culture today. Even though we obviously don't think this way today consciously, many of us have still inherited the attitudes and the posture that thinks about our bodies and our sexuality through the lens of shame and moral obedience and purity, where we measure our own purity by how well we're able to control our own bodies, rather than measuring purity by the way in which Jesus surrendered his own body. And it's a completely different metric. So instead, right, of looking at Jesus, we're looking at ourselves and measuring purity along these lines. I grew up going very much in this culture, grew up going to purity conferences, and I signed the pledge cards, I got the promise rings and the purity rings, I got all the little tokens and made all the little commitments, and all that stuff that didn't really take for me very well, as it doesn't take for most people who participate in that kind of thing. And it was well-intentioned and like well-meaning people who desired me to see the goodness of restraint and of limitation, right, and the goodness of sexuality in covenant marriage. There was a lot of good desire there. There was also a ton of motivated by shame. I got told things, right, like, if you save yourself until marriage, you'll have an amazing sex life. All these little ideas that people implant in your head to try to convince you that you should do this and do this, and if you don't, that's bad, and it's shame. And right, I heard things like your body is like a prized collectible. And if you take it out of the packaging and you fool around with it, well, then it diminishes its worth. This is the kind of analogy and teaching that maybe you've heard, maybe has been assumed in a culture, in the family, or the environment that you've grown up in. Right? This is purity culture, and it's so shame-driven, so looking at ourselves instead of at Jesus. So part of why I want us to start talking about the stories of our culture is because the only way to move forward and to experience transformation is to have the ability to name reality. To already see, right, the paradigms and the stories that we might have inherited or that we might be living in. And I know all this stuff, right, some of those stories, some of the laws and the theology, you don't think that way. But how many of us still approach our bodies with shame? How many of us still approach our sexuality and we're embarrassed and we're confused and we feel guilty and we're like beating ourselves up, right? Trying to make sure we can live up to some moral perfection when in reality we can't. And we're defining our worth in relation to our performance and purity. Maybe if we don't even believe the same things, we've inherited the same kind of subconscious perspective and paradigm. So I want you to begin to consider, is this me? Do I have some draw? Does this have some power in my life? Do I tend to be critical and have a sense of superiority to others? Do I love rules because of the way that helps me distinguish myself from the other rule breakers? If you have a sense of being judgmental and looking down on others and distinguishing yourself by your performance and perfection, this might have some hold on your life. You might be living in this kind of story. Now, for others of you, this is probably not your dominant story. For others of you, you're tempted not so much to fear desire, but to live into the second story. And the second story is to follow desire. Follow it wherever it goes. Chase down every urge. Treat your sexual appetite like it's just another appetite, right? Live into whatever inclination your body has. It's no big deal. Sexuality is treated like it's harmless, but at the same time, it's like the peak and pinnacle of human happiness and fulfillment, which is ironic, yes? On the one hand, we think that sexuality is everything, like we worship it, but it's also nothing. It's meaningless, it's harmless, it's no big deal, it's just skin. And there ought to be a red flag when we see both the worship of the body and the denigration of the body held together in the same philosophy. Those things are contradictory. But we live this way, right? We worship sexuality in some ways. It's on every screen you have in your life, always accessible to you. It's celebrity gossip. It's social media icons and influencers, right? It's the website that you know you can visit, just like that, right? It's everywhere accessible to us. We glorify and we glamorize and romanticize sexuality. And yet at the same time, our culture takes sexuality and takes bodies and it uses it to sell hamburgers, hot wings, and used cars, right? Sexuality is like everything to us and it's nothing. It's the peak of human happiness and pleasure, the thing that we're most curious, our greatest desire, and it's this harmless little playtime for consenting adults that means nothing more than a way to satisfy and gratify the desires of your flesh. Some of us are more drawn to this way of thinking, right? On the opposite of purity culture, it's a hookup culture that normalizes interactions. You want a date? Swipe, right? Like, this is the culture in which we live today. This is probably not as common in the church, but outside the church, this is probably more the dominant story. We're tempted towards this other kind of way, right? This is the generation of Netflix and chill, where we think that it's casual, right? Like, it's no big deal. This is a normal part of life. We've normalized this and reduced it to where it's nothing but bodies and fun and a way to have a good time and feel good for a little bit. So it's on the same level as every other appetite. You're thirsty? You drink some water. You're hungry? You eat some food. You're aroused, you have sex. For most of us in this room, you don't have someone to have sex with, you just look at porn and masturbate. That's the way that we tend to think about sexuality. Some of us have inherited this paradigm that has totally normalized and glamorized sexuality and sexual fulfillment, and we don't know how to say no. In the first culture, we love limits, we love rules, we love boundaries. In the second culture, we hate them. We run from them. We run the opposite direction because we want to chase after every impulse and urge that we have in our bodies and deem it good. When in fact, we might actually need some healthy kind of constraints. Consent, absolutely, but maybe even something more. Maybe even something that calls us not to objectify and to exploit and to fulfill every urge that we have. Something that will harness and direct sexual energy toward good ends. That will push up against our appetite and allow us to step into a liberating kind of restraint. So I don't know where you see yourself, right? I would ask you, can you look at these and can you identify which might have more of a tug on your heart, which might come more naturally to you, which might be the environment of your home and your school and your relationships? Which paradigm, which story are you tending to live in a little bit more naturally? And of course, I want to say this, right? You can live in both at the same time. We do this, yeah? There was a kid in high school, when I went to high school, his name was GW. And GW was kind of this party kid, and I remember this one day. He walks into our, I think it was a geometry class, he walks into geometry, and all eyes on the room went to him because he had these little bruises all over his neck. And we were all like, what? And I can picture, I can still see that. Like, I'm sitting in the desk, like, right behind him. And he's showing all the guys, he's pulling up his shirt because he's got hickeys on his back. And he's, like, boasting about all this stuff and his conquest and his adventure and how he gets away with it from his parents and they don't find out. And the teacher asks him, like, hey, GW, what's all the bruises on your neck? I remember the smile on his face, right, when he says, oh, it was a ping pong accident. It's like, what? What? And I can remember in the moment feeling both these things. Where on the one hand, I looked at him with like just totally judgmental. And on the other hand, this other nature within me looked at him and was totally jealous. And I experienced both of these cultures of fear, desire, following desire, repression, or release, kind of in the same time, in the same, both in my body. And so I know this is complex in our broken, fragile world. We experience both of these ways, these paradigms, of looking at people, looking at our bodies and sexuality. But my guess is that probably one of these might have a little bit more strength, a little bit more power in your life. And I wonder if you tried, could you actually name that? Could you actually see with some fresh eyes, see some clarity as to what it is that might have a little more sway and a little bit more temptation in your life? And here's what I want us just to consider, right? Often when it comes to sexuality in our culture, we are used to asking the question, can I get what I want? Can I get what I want? Can I have the things that will fulfill my desire? And most of us, we live at times just in pursuit of that possibility. Can I have what I want? And the question I want us to consider is, what will I become? Who will I become if I get my desires? If I have my desires fulfilled, if I get what I want, who will I be becoming? And I wonder if instead of following these two broken paths, if we could have a vision for sexual formation and stewardship that recognizes the need for more nuance and more complexity and the way that we look and talk about our bodies and what we do with our sexuality as good stewards of that. Because I think that there has got to be a better story. I mean, when we look at this, right, when we look at fear and following our desire, like, we've got to wonder, this cannot be the best and healthiest way to live. These options, they cannot be the sure path to flourishing and fulfillment in life, right? There's gotta be another way. There's gotta be a better story. And so throughout this series, I wanna just introduce us into the story of Jesus and the story of our body as written in the scriptures. There is an ancient wisdom and an ancient path rooted in the person and the way of Jesus that dignifies and honors and values our bodies, but that also calls us to stewardship and formation, to treat our sexuality as a part of the ongoing work of the Spirit and forming us into God's people for the kingdom, for the new creation. Maybe God wants something more from us and for us as regards our body and our sexuality. So in just the last couple of minutes here, the story of our body, the story of sexuality, how do we bring together both the brokenness that we experience, the intrinsic goodness we know our bodies ought to have, into a compelling story. And I think the scriptures do this for us. In the opening chapter of Genesis, the origin story of our bodies and sexuality, in Genesis 1, we see that God creates the world and he fills the world and he creates it as a kind of temple for himself where his presence will dwell. And in the middle of that temple, as was customary in the ancient world, right, if you have a temple, it needs an image. It needs an idol of some kind. Now, for the pagans, for the ancient world, right, you would place something of wood or stone or silver or gold. But Yahweh doesn't do that. For the image that he's going to place in the heart of his temple where his presence will dwell, he forms a man from the dust and a woman alongside him, and he breathes into them the breath of life, gives the gift of the Spirit and his own presence, and he commissions them to be his image bearers. And to be an image bearer is not to say you look physically like God. It's to say that you bear the responsibility and the authority of God on the earth. You are ambassadors, mediators of the presence of God in the world. This is the goodness. And it summarizes at the end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. It says, God saw all that he had made. It was very good, very good. And after the great wedding scene of Adam and Eve where they come together and Adam sees Eve and he says, oh, at last, right? After the end of that scene in chapter 2, verse 25, it ends this way. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Before we can talk about original sin and brokenness, you have to talk about original goodness. Humanity was created with our bodies and our sexuality as something good, a gift from God for us, but to be stewards of it. We break this stewardship in Genesis chapter 3. We rebel against God. We don't want to bear his image. We want to live our own story. We don't want to steward our desires. We want to fulfill and chase and pursue our desires. So Adam and Eve experience a kind of curse, a kind of brokenness in their bodies. Their bodies itself experience a kind of curse. Their relational life gets torn apart and disconnected because of the curse of sin, the results of their sin. And it's important to know that the image of God in them doesn't get erased. We're all still image bearers, right? But it gets distorted. And our sense of self and our identity in Christ, in God, is something off kilter now. So Genesis 3:7, it says this, that then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. All of a sudden, they've got a new paradigm. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. All of a sudden, shame's here. The Lord God called to the man. He seeks him out. Where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. And so fear and disordered desire and shame and ultimately death itself enter into the narrative and into the story of our bodies. And so now as people who are embodied and who are living life in this world, we experience frailty, fragility in our bodies. There's something corrupted, something decaying, something wrong with our desires and what we want and our longings and the way that we go about filling those. All of a sudden, we're objectifying and we're exploiting and we're chasing when we ought to be stewarding. And we're experiencing shame where there ought to have been goodness and glory and joy. And something in our bodies is longing and crying out for the redemption that God offers. So, God provides the way, right? He descends into earth in a particular kind of way. He takes on our soma. God himself inherits our broken body, a body subject to decay, subject to disordered desire, to temptation, and even to death. And he inherits and steps into our body, lives life in the same kind of broken world that we do, with the same kind of temptations that we do, and he suffers the death that we deserved on account of our trespass. And yet because Jesus took on our flesh, took on our body, assumed our nature, he's healed it. And he's promised redemption and reconciliation and renewal. And not just renewal in a spiritual sense. Sometimes in the church we think that salvation is about something that happens to your soul going to some disembodied place up there somewhere. That's not the scriptural story. Salvation looks like the very resurrection of your body, a renewal of our flesh. That what is perishable will be raised imperishable. So Paul talks about this groaning and the fulfillment of redemption in Romans 8:22. He says that we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. This is the story of our bodies. It's a little bit more nuanced. It's a It's a little more complex than simple suppression or expression, right? It's not just saying limits are bad or we love limits and we live for them, but we're going to live within limits. We're going to live a different kind of way where instead of fearing and following our desires are going to be formed. We're going to experience a kind of inner renewal and an outward renewal of body and soul together. And ultimately, we will experience the resurrection of our bodies. We will be changed and become like Jesus to bear his image in ways we've always longed to bear it. This is the good story of our bodies. And if you buy into that, if you buy into the Christian story of our bodies, then I think that you will reject the limitless pursuing, the limitless expression of sexual desire. But you'll also reject the love of limits in the sense that you crave to be distinguished from other people by your purity and by your perfection, right? Or whatever imagined perfection we can think of. And instead, you'll surrender to the life-giving limits that Jesus offers us for sexual formation. So I hope that throughout this series, you'll consider where you're at, deeply wrestle with some things, and live into the story that God is writing for you in the way that you view and the way that you use your body. Let me pray for you. Father God, I thank you that you have not loved only the invisible parts of us, our soul, God, but that you have loved our very bodies, loved us enough that you would become like us, that you would feel the shame that we feel, you would feel the brokenness that we feel, the subjectivity to sin and even death that we feel, the disordered desire. But I thank you, Lord, that you conquered all these things, that you surrendered perfectly to the Father, you stewarded your desire and your body, and ultimately, you gave your body for us. So Jesus, I pray that these students would partake in your body to bear witness to the resurrection that you offer, to the redemption that you extend to us, and the way that we embody and live our sexuality and our desires, and the way that we talk about and think about our identity in you. Lord, I pray that as questions arise, as confusions surface, as doubts and skepticism and desires get named, that you would be doing deep work within us in a way that's safe for us, that we would trust one another, be kind and good and generous and hospitable with our words and our posture, so that we might all grow up together into you, the head of the body. In your name, amen. You guys are dismissed to your groups.